After that, all I could say is I wish I had his MP3 player. I would just turn it on now. It would probably be easier. But it's always nice to come back to Greenville and see, I'm not going to say all the old faces, but faces we have known for a long time. I'm not going to say you're old. I told you many a time in the past of the guy who went from County Cork, came to America. He was here for 30 or 40 years, and he went back to Cork. And first thing he looked down, he saw all the faces that he knew. He said, "Man, it's good to see all your old Cork faces." Well, now, I'm not going to make any such comment about your facial features, but it is nice to see you all, and new ones as well. We pray for the church every day, and for the work of God here, for the ministry of your servant, Brother Tomasian. Pray for that every day. And we look for the Lord to answer prayer and to do a great work again in this city for the honor of the Lord Jesus. And not only in the city, but with all the means available now to spread the word far beyond this place to the very ends of the earth. The Lord is able, and that's our prayer. So we are far from you and as far as miles are concerned, but it's around one common mercy seat that we bring the petitions for the Lord's work in this place. We're going to read together in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And we're going to read, it's a brief chapter, so we're going to read into chapter 13. Chapter 12 of Genesis through the first four verses of chapter 13. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, "Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, 'She is my sister'? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading of his own inspired word for his name's sake. I don't suppose that the people of Ur of the Chaldees paid very much attention when Abram packed his belongings and left for destinations unknown. I have no doubt that to them it would have seemed a most insignificant and unremarkable event. In an age when people moved around a lot, there was nothing much to take their attention. But this was far from an insignificant or unremarkable event. In fact, it is not too much to say that on this single event, the whole history of humanity was to hang. You see, the Lord called Abram to go to the land of Canaan with a view to the formation of the nation of Israel. And I don't want to get off on a tangent this morning. People who have been here a long time have heard the word tangent many a time, and it scares the living daylights out of them. So I'll not get off on a tangent. But it is a remarkable blindness in modern Christianity that so much of God's word is taken up with what God says about Israel, and it's entirely ignored as if it didn't exist. And that is a tragedy, because it weakens our knowledge and interpretation and application and use of Scripture. God called him with a view to the formation of the nation of Israel. He formed the nation of Israel for many purposes, chief of which was that from them Christ would come. He gave them the promised land, but he also gave them the promise of the seed, who would be the redeemer, the reverser of the curse that came with Adam's sin. And through Israel, and especially through Christ, God intended to bless the world, as he said, that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So this is an immensely important passage, and I commend it to you for the closest possible study. Now, having said all that, those are not the reasons we have turned to it this morning. There's another reason, and I want us to focus on that. This is an important passage on a very personal level, because here we have set before us the first steps and the missteps of a man of God. I want us to think of that today. The faith, the failure, and the recovery of a man of God. We're going to start where the story starts. The Lord called Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. This is his salvation by grace. The Bible tells us very clearly that God called him. But the Bible goes further, and it explains the call of God. In Acts chapter 7, you remember the words of Stephen in verses 2 and 3, one of the great salvation texts of the Bible, one of the deepest theological insights in the Scriptures regarding the whole matter of salvation, regeneration, and what it is to be a true believer. We read here, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Now, I can't stop and preach in that text. But again, I commend it to you. We live in a day of soapy, soft, meaningless evangelicalism, where everything is man-centered, decisionistic. As one preacher to this town many years ago, I remember remarking, he was in a very important fundamental church as a visiting preacher. I remember saying if he'd been in my pulpit, he would never have finished his sermon. He wouldn't have finished the paragraph. And his word was this. These were his very words. He was explaining the doctrine of election. God had a vote. The devil had a vote. And I have the casting vote. And I want to tell you, it is the devil's lie. We need a revival of old-time Bible preaching, old-time Bible theology. We need a grip on the doctrine of salvation, that salvation is of the Lord. We will see that it demands a response. But unless the God of glory appears, not only will souls not be saved, the church will not be revived. These are not things that come from man's planning. They don't come from the spending of great amounts of money. They come from the God of glory appearing. That's what happened to Abraham. The God of glory appeared to him when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said unto him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." Now that was an act of absolute and sovereign grace. You see, we learn from Joshua 24 verse 2 that while he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham was an idolater along with the rest of his family. So this was not a case of Abraham being superior to his surroundings, better than those who lived with him. It was not a case of Abraham seeking the Lord. It was the very opposite. It was the Lord revealing himself to Abraham. And isn't that exactly the testimony of every sinner's conversion? If that's not our testimony, we're not saved. That's why we sang that hymn this morning, one of the loveliest hymns in our book, "I Sought the Lord." And when you've sought the Lord, then afterward you can say, "I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. Was not I who found, O Savior true? No, I was found of thee." Charles Wesley aptly called this sovereign grace plenteous grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all our sins. And that was abundantly clear in the life and testimony of Abram, as the Lord accompanied his call with glorious promises. We have read them today. Verse 2 of chapter 12, "I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Now, obviously, there is the basic sense in which those promises were unique to Abraham. God does not promise when he saves you to make you a great nation. He doesn't promise to make you even a prime minister of a poor nation. He doesn't make that promise to you or to me. But there's another way in which those promises have their counterpart in every soul whom the Lord saves. When the Lord saves you, he says, "I will do great things for you." I think sometimes that's so overlooked. One of my great complaints And those of you who know me from the old days know I'm not a critic. I don't complain. But one of my great complaints about evangelistic preaching nowadays, and I believe in evangelistic preaching, I think we can't be so reformed that we forget evangelism. If you do, you're not reformed, you're deformed. But one of my complaints about so much evangelistic preaching is that it comes down to this: you're a sinner. If you die in your sins, you'll go to hell. So come to Christ and he'll save you from hell. Now, every word of that is true, but it's not the gospel. It is not the gospel. And we need to understand that. I have been speaking to a friend who's a long-standing Roman Catholic. He's very interested in the gospel, a lovely person. And he would love to know what it is to be saved. And I've been seeking to set before him the glories and the beauties of the Lord Jesus, to show him that there is much more to the message of the gospel than just flee from hell. Being brought up in the Church of Rome, he knows all about fear. He was brought up in the Irish Republic, and the priests there knew how to put fear in people. But that's not the whole story, or even part of it. Let's get this. I will do great things for you. Think of what the Lord did for you when you were saved. You were dead. He made you alive. If you read Ezekiel chapter 16, you get a picture of what you were. There's a picture there of an aborted infant lying, wallowing in its blood. And the Lord says, that's the picture of you when I found you. And what did he come do when he came? He said, live. Sovereign command of grace. Live. I'll do great things for you. I'll raise you from the death of sin. I'll erase the wickedness of the past. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll give you all that's needed for life and godliness. This is, I'll do great things for you. That's the promise the Lord gives you. I'll bless you. Now, basically, we understand the word bless to mean I'll make you happy. And he does. There's a joy in the Lord that the world knows nothing about. There's a peace in believing that the world knows nothing about. He says, I'll bless you. But the word bless actually means much more than I'll make you happy. It goes to the reason he'll make you happy. And it means literally, I will give you my favor, the favor of Almighty God. I will place it upon you. I'll make it your possession. I'll do great things for you. I'll bless you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And as Paul begins to expound that, he stretches way back into eternity, and he starts with the predestinating purpose of God, the electing grace of God, and he stretches out into the eternity to come, and all and everything in between them. He says, I'll give them to you. I'll bless you. And I'll make you a blessing. I'll make you a blessing. R.A. Torrey, the great American evangelist, had a great sermon. And one of the points in the sermon was this, that when God saves a man, he makes him a better man than ever he was. He'd be a better husband than he ever was. And I want to tell you, if you're saved and you're still the same rotten, griping character that you ever were, you need to get back to the cross and make sure you get right with God. He'll make you a better husband. He'll make the wife, a better mother. He'll make the worker a better worker. Doesn't say that you're going to be the most skillful, but you will be the most integrity-filled person. You'll be the person to be depended upon. I'll make you a blessing. More than that, he'll not only make you a better person, he'll make you a useful person. When God takes you and saves you, he gives you the privilege of being used of God. I have known people that the world would overlook. They're nobodies, they're nothings. They don't have education, they don't have money, they don't have great skills, they don't have great abilities. But I want to tell you this, God has used them to see many, many people saved. I know people who have been the means of winning hundreds of souls for Christ simply because the joy and peace and power of God flowed through their lives. This is the promise the Lord gives. That's how God comes to every sinner. I would say to you this morning, if you're not saved in this meeting, if I could use Dr. Paisley's words, if you've just got enough religion to make you miserable, you need the real thing. You need God's salvation. And these are the terms in which the Lord addresses the sinner. He appeals, he appears and he appeals. And it demands a response of faith. You see that Abraham responded in verses 4 and 5. He departed as the Lord had spoken. He did what the Lord said. And that's the way of salvation. As far as Abraham was concerned, what he was doing was crazy. As far as the world was concerned, I should say, he was doing a crazy thing. This little retinue of people, you're going out and you're going to take over the land of Canaan. And the Canaanites were still in the land. No way, it can't happen. But he had God's word, and he believed it. Similarly, when the Lord comes to a sinner, and he said, I'll deal with all your sin. I'll make you a child of God. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll seal you with that Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. I will adopt you into my family. I have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I have a special place in eternal glory for you. The world says, ah, don't believe it. It's crazy. You're a Bible thumper. Well, I'd rather be a Bible thumper and go to heaven than a critic and go to hell. I want to tell you, my friend, Abraham believed God. Paul said, I believe God. And I'm glad to say amen to that. And as he believed God, he entered into a true pilgrimage. So I want us to think of his life of faith. There's so much one would like to say about his salvation, but this is not the MP3 player with 8 messages. This is just me with restricted time. So the life of faith. You know, the Bible makes some wonderful statements about Abraham's life of faith. We read here that he set out to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan he came. That just encapsulates the whole story. But when you turn to the New Testament, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have these words, verses 8 through 10. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into the place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In the book of Romans, Paul makes another tremendous statement about Abram's faith. In chapter 4, verse 19, he said, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. Now, this was regarding the promise that he would have a son through Sarah. And he's, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Those are tremendous statements. And I have to tell you, when I read those statements, I have to hang my head in shame. He staggered not at the promise through unbelief. And then I look at me and my wavering steps. And so it seems that all this emphasis on the greatness of Abram's faith places it so far above anything that we know or can do. We wonder what practical use it can be to us at all. But as we'll see, Abraham was not Superman. He was, like Elijah, a man subject to like passions as we are. And so we can learn from his life and pilgrimage of faith. There's a very important phrase in Romans 4:17 regarding the actions of Abraham. He acted before him whom he believed. Before. The word means simply right in front of him whom he believed. That's how Abraham lived his life. Let me stop there. Let that sink in. There's not a hidden corner of your life or my life. There are no dark places hidden from the Lord. We may fool men. We may even be stupid enough to fool ourselves. But there's no hiding from the Lord. He lived his life right in front of him whom he believed. And that's the secret of Abraham's life of faith. Like all the rest of mankind, he had many, many challenges to face. A whole succession of them. But he kept the Lord before him. And he believed and he acted in the light of who God was, what God was, and what he had said, what his promise was. That's the key to Christian living. There's a very similar thing said of David in Acts chapter 2, verse 25. And this again gives us the key to Christian living. David speaketh concerning him that is Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. A literal rendering of the Greek text would be, I was beholding the Lord right before me. I was beholding the Lord right before me. Men and women, when we come to this book, instead of coming to it half asleep, with our brains addled with so much of the garbage of the world, when we come to pray, instead of sleepily going through a ritual of words that mean nothing to God, man, nor devil, nor ourselves, let us come and realize that we are beholding right the Lord right before us. Let's behold the Lord in Scripture. When we come to pray, instead of rushing in with a list of give me this, give me that, give me the other, let us behold the glory of God. This is how we're supposed to live the Christian life. This is what Paul means when he says we live by faith, not by sight. There is a faithful looking unto the Lord. We're looking beyond the circumstances, the obvious, the things that are so tangible around us. And as we get over the open book and before the throne of God, we are looking to him. Then as we step out into the world, everything we do, everywhere we go, we're walking, beholding the Lord right before me. And there's a wonderful encouragement there. You don't know what you're going to face today. You don't know what challenge is going to come your way today. You don't know what tragedy, in human terms, is going to enter your life today. But if the Lord is right before you, he's leading the way. Let's get our eyes on him. How often we have quoted those words of Hebrews 12. We run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God's pilgrims will face many a challenge. At times they'll be like Peter, and they're walking on the waves. I'm sure every Christian here has felt something of this at some time in your life. By the grace of God, you've lived on a level that seemed impossible to you. You've been able to pray in a way that seemed impossible to you. You've been able to witness in a way that seemed impossible to you. Times when you've been walking on top of the waves. Then you start looking around you. You get your eyes on the things that are round about. and like Peter, you begin to sink. As long as Christians keep their eyes fixed on Christ, they know in experience the truth of Scripture. When John the Apostle says, the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. It is our looking unto Him. Now, my time will not allow me to trace the lessons that Abram had to learn in the Pilgrim's School of Faith. That's a study all on its own. There are many, many lessons to learn. I'm not going to follow these out, but I will mention the two most obvious. Number one, there must be no half measures in your walk with God. He had to learn that the hard way. He left Ur of the Chaldees, he got as far as Haran, and he got stuck. Why? Terah went with him, his father. I believe that Terah must have been moved greatly when God appeared to Abram. And he decided this can't be ignored, so he went along. But Terah wasn't going the whole way. And Abraham was held back with him. As many a person, and I'd say this to you to take hold of in your own heart, as many a person hears the word and they say, this demands my attention. And like Herod of old, you do many things because of what you've heard. But you stop short of Christ. The rich young ruler did that. Felix trembled. But that's all he did. And he's trembling far more in eternal hell today. Abram did go the whole way, eventually. Let us learn this, brethren. There must be no half-heartedness with God. Give me your heart. I remember years ago preaching on this subject here, wholehearted Christianity. Take your Bible, especially look at the book of Psalms. See how you're encouraged again and again with all your heart. God save us from the coldness that is the creeping paralysis of the church today. You know, there's more orthodoxy in America today than there has been for a long time. There are more Reformed churches. Same in Northern Ireland. But there's very little passion. I've sat in churches, and I'm not talking about one denomination just. I'll be honest, some of them have been Free Presbyterian churches. Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, churches of no particular name. There's nothing you can say much of wrong with what is said. Although, mind you, you could say there's a lot wrong with what is left unsaid. But it's also, if I could steal a word from Dr. Byers, French vocabulary, you're just so blasé. So what? We say the creed doesn't make a button of difference to our lives. We read the Bible. Are we any better than the poor Roman Catholic who knows how to cross himself at the right time? Men and women, this coldness that's gripping so many Christians and so many churches, coldness, you believe the right thing. That's all. It's all up here. I was reading the words of Octavius Winslow, a And he spoke of the tragedy of men whose knowledge of the truth far exceeds their experience of it. We need, and I pray this for this church, we need hearts that are set ablaze for God. And I would ask you today to take this to heart. Whatever is cooling your ardor, whatever is dampening your spirit, whatever is casting that awful, cold, cloudy shadow over your life, bring it out before the Lord today and get it to the cross. I say get it there because the second great truth of Christian pilgrimage is that the altar must always be at the very heart of our walk with God. That's what Abram found. Get to the altar, which is the cross. And I want to tell you, if you get to the cross, your coldness will melt away. The altar is the place of thanksgiving. Thank God I've been washed in the blood and redeemed. It's the place of testimony. Let's get this. We are to live in separation unto God. I believe in church separation. I believe in personal separation. I abominate the so-called Christian liberty wing of modern Christianity, Reformed especially, where you're free to live whatever way you like as long as you don't show too much passion for the things of God. I believe in separation, but it's unto Christ. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him who suffered without the gate. Let us get to the cross. The testimony of the cross, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 6, says, by that cross the world is crucified to me, and by that cross I am crucified to the world. That separation of life and holiness. Men and women, whatever is causing the coldness, let's get it to the cross. The altar must be at the heart of our walk with God. Abraham was a great pilgrim, but that great pilgrim fell through unbelief. It's hard to believe, but from the heights of such strong faith and glorious fellowship with God, he fell into one of the deepest, most miserable, despicable pits of sin recorded of any Christian or any man of God in all of Scripture. He got his eyes off the Lord. You see, there was a famine in the land. It's easy to read that. But you've got to understand, for a man in Abram's position, that was disaster. First of all, he had a vast household. He had vast herds and flocks, and now everything was in danger. And he did what you and I so often do. He panicked. And when he panicked, he reasoned after the flesh. And he acted after the flesh. And he said, I'll go down into Egypt. Now the tragedy is, when he was making those plans, he knew he was going to have to compromise in a terrible way. We read about, and it provokes a smile. I know if the women here could meet Sarai as she was then, it would pay her a fortune if they could get her secret. She was not a young woman, but she was as beautiful as any young woman. She had that, perhaps because the Lord was renewing her youth, I don't know, but she was naturally a very, very beautiful woman. Now, historians tell us, and this is the interesting thing here, historians tell us that, and by the way, if you're from Egypt, we're not talking about you. This is not modern Egypt or Egyptians. I'm only telling you what the historians say. And however old I am, I wasn't around in those days. But they say that Egyptian women were notoriously ugly. And so when somebody like Sarah came along, everybody's eyes popped out, especially Pharaoh's. Abram knew that. And he knew that going in there, he was going to compromise his wife. And she was taken into Pharaoh's harem. Remember, this was to be the mother of the promised seed. And he was compromising everything. God stepped in, obviously. But his fall was due to unbelief. And yet, you know, there's a simple truth here. If only he had stopped to think, God promised me a seed through Sarah. He cannot fail. He cannot lie. If Abram, in other words, had lived in this crisis as he lived through just about every other crisis, with ever beholding the Lord that was before him, hearing the Lord's promise, believing the Lord's promise, acting in the Lord's promise, he would never have done that. If he had gone into Egypt, he would certainly not have denied his wife. You see, men and women, there's something here. Let every one of us who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because no Christian can avoid backsliding except by going on constantly, continually with the Lord. You can't live on the strength of yesterday's experience. One of the saddest cases I ever knew was of a man who was a trophy of grace. He was, in the old days in Belfast, one of the most notorious street fighters. The only person who could ever beat him was his mother. And she could. He was a notorious drunk. He was a notorious gambler and bookmaker. And the Lord saved him. Totally transformed his life. Time went on, television came into the home, because when he was saved, nobody had a television. Came into the home. And Saturday afternoon in the BBC for years was given over entirely to horse racing. And this converted bookmaker would sit for hours in front of the goggle box, and he would be thinking of the odds and how much money he would have made that day. And gradually, he lost out with God. I can remember him coming to church. Never brought a Bible. I know it. He couldn't teach him anything. He lived and died as cold as ice, trying to live in the experience of 20 years before. Can't be done. Clarence McCartney, the great Presbyterian preacher from Pittsburgh, he likened a Christian to an aeroplane, unlike any other mode of transport, especially your car, your motorcycle, your push bike. It can't reverse, and it can't stop in the middle of its journey without disaster. That's the way it is with a Christian. Go on with God. Do not be going down to Egypt for help. Do not be seeking the way of the world to do the work of God. What we need is not worldliness in the church. This is something that has been happening for so long. In order to win the world, we've got to look like the world, sound like the world, act like the world, go where the world goes, do what the world does. That's the only way we're going to win the world. No, that's the only way the world is going to corrupt us. The way to win the world is to go on with God. The power of God in a man's life, that's what count. Only a word to say about his return to the altar. For thank God, failure was not the final or the defining mark of Abraham's life. That's why we read in chapter 13. He returned to Bethel, to the place of the altar. He returned to the place where he had left the Lord. And the Lord restored him to a life of faith and fellowship, forgiveness and restoration, or at the altar. I love the words of Proverbs 24:16. A just man falleth seven times. That causes me to think. It would be lovely to say that we don't fall. But a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. Micah 7:8 says, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I fall, I shall arise. I wonder, am I speaking to somebody here this morning as a Christian? And that's exactly what you're having to say. I have fallen. I've lost out with God. I'm nowhere spiritually. The world can look at me and see no difference, but God sees the heart, and I know, lost out with God. There's a way back. That's why we sang that hymn this morning, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Many of you will know fully the story of its writer. The man who wrote that, like Abraham, fell into sin. Lost out with God. It broke him mentally, emotionally, brought him into distress and depression, which he sought to alleviate by going on his travels. In those travels, he fell into conversation with a young woman who was just full of the joy of the Lord. And she had just discovered a hymn that meant so much to her. And she asked him what he thought about it. Come thou fount of every blessing. Robert Robinson did everything in his power to avoid the discussion. But like every good woman, she never gave up. And she kept at it until finally he admitted in his words, I wrote that hymn many years ago, and I'd give anything to experience the joy I knew then. There's many a Christian, and that's just where they are. It's not a hymn you wrote, but I look back, I'd give anything just to know the Lord as I knew him then. That young lady pointed him to his own words about the streams of mercy never ceasing. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. See, it's not willpower. You can make up your mind and say, oh, I'm going to do this and do that, and you'll be no better tomorrow. But Lord, here's my heart. Do a work of grace. Purge away the sin. Take away the coldness and the deadness. Get my eyes afresh on Christ. Seal this heart. Robinson made that his prayer. God answered prayer and brought him back to the altar. The faith, the failure, and the recovery of a man of God. May God get us to the cross today. Fall in love afresh with Jesus. Revive our hearts. Revive our church. And set us ablaze with love for and likeness to our blessed Redeemer. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time is gone, and in a moment the meeting will be over. please make sure as you bow in prayer that you take these things to heart. Ask the Lord for that response of faith, personally and as a church, that God's word will produce fruit in our lives. Mr. Tomasin and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If you're not a Christian, or if you're a Christian who's lost out with God and we can help you in the things of God, we would implore you to remain and have a word with us. There is always a way back. The way of the cross leads home. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Abraham's God is our God. We thank Thee Thou hast done great things for everyone whom Thou hast saved. We thank Thee, our God, that Thou hast blessed us richly. And we thank Thee Thou art willing to make us a blessing. We ask Thee, our Father, that Thou wilt graciously speak to every soul, that not one here will leave without Christ. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt speak to all Thy people. Destroy the coldness that would grip the heart. And, O Lord, we pray, set us ablaze with the love of the Savior. We do pray, our Father, that Thou wilt visit us, get us to the altar, forgive us our wanderings. And, O Lord, we pray, strengthen us. We remember Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. We would make it our prayer for ourselves. Lord, we pray that the God of glory, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will indeed give us deep root in Him and strengthen us in Him, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' name.